bless you. All right. Okay, turn into, with me in your Bibles today to Revelation chapter 2. As we continue along in our series on the seven churches of Revelation, I'm seeing something on that screen, but nothing on that screen. That's okay. As long as I can see that one right there, so we're good. But if you want notes, there are sermon notes on that little table back there as you come into the sanctuary, just in case you're interested. Brandon can pass them out to you, so just raise your hand if you want some sermon notes. It's just the same thing that appears on the screen. So for those note takers out there, we do have an old school approach for you, so there you go. All right. Well, we've been going through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we have come up to the fourth church. Last week we looked at the letter to the church at Pergamum. Now, you'll recall, of course, these letters are given by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking these words. And the Apostle John is recording this, being led by the Spirit of God. And so these are Jesus' letters to these seven churches that existed at that time. I actually had a map that I was going to show to you, but there's no point in doing that. No, and I can't even see it on that screen either, so forget it. It's okay. Basically, these churches were all located in what was known as Asia Minor at that time, modern-day Turkey, and they were all located in Western Asia Minor on the Aegean Sea. And, of course, Greece is on the other side of the Aegean Sea, so that region there. They were seven literal churches that existed, and the Lord Jesus is speaking to each one of them. But we will see, of course, as we go through these, we see that there's application for us and, you know, our own church, and application for all different types of churches. And so we have come up to the fourth letter, and that is the letter to the church at Thyatira. And this message today I entitled Thyatira, the Adulterous Church, Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. We are going to see that there was a woman in the church named Jezebel, and she was stirring up trouble, and she was committing adultery within the congregation. And the Lord Jesus is going to have some things to say about that. And so that's what we are going to look at here. This is the final letter in chapter 2. Then there's three more that appear in the next chapter. So Thyatira, let's see what the Lord Jesus has to say to this congregation. Look with me in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18. It says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." Verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Verse 24. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the word of God. And we pray, Father, you would speak to our hearts today, Lord, that you would draw us near to you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your grace, dear Lord. Just the undeserving favor of the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, also just for your love for us, Father. And we pray, Lord, as we unpack this letter here today, that you will speak to every heart. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin with the commendation. So each of these letters, there's some a little bit of variation, but most of the letters follow the same structure, and all of them except for one, which is the one we're going to look at next week, all of them begin with a commendation. Most of these churches, there was something good at least going on, other than the church at Sardis, apparently. There was not anything good going on there. But this church has some commendation, and really it is deeds, love, and faith, service, and perseverance. There were good things going on at Thyatira. There were bad things going on, but it wasn't all bad. There were good things going on as well. Now, he says in verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Let me just talk about that city for just a minute. Here is some information on that city from John Walvoord. He says, Thyatira, 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, was a much smaller city. Thyatira was situated in an area noted for its abundant crops and the manufacture of purple dye. So they manufactured purple dye there, and they used that dye to make purple clothing. Purple clothing was very expensive, and it could only be worn by the wealthy. And we see that reflected in Luke chapter 16. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man had a huge estate. He, as it says in the King James, he fared sumptuously every day. That means he had a great feast every day. And it talks about that man, the rich man, wearing purple. And so that was kind of reserved for those who were wealthy. Now, we have an interesting correlation with that in Acts chapter 16. We have a woman who was from Thyatira, although she lived in Philippi. Acts 16, 14 mentions this woman, Lydia. And it says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She, by the way, was the first person the Apostle Paul led to the Lord Jesus Christ on the continent of Europe. That would have been Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira. She sold purple cloth, and so she would have been a woman of means. She was there that day. The Apostle Paul was sharing the gospel with the women who had gathered by the riverside, and she got saved, and not only her entire family got saved as well. So you see that connection there, Lydia being from the city of Thyatira. So that's little information about that city. Now, notice how the Lord Jesus refers to himself in verse 18. And really what is being communicated here is judgment. That he is a God who judges. Oh, look at it. It says, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. First of all, he introduces himself as the Son of God. And we need to know who the Lord Jesus is. He is our friend, the scriptures say. He is a brother or a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We can come to him. He wants us to come to him, but he is also the Son of God.
He is the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and every person will stand before him one day in judgment. Every single person. Now, for the unsaved, they're going to stand before him at the great white throne judgment. Talks about that in Revelation chapter 20. And they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will give an account. And everything that they did will be brought into the light. And they will be found wanting because they rejected the only source of salvation, the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says all who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. That is the outcome of the unsaved dead. Now, for the child of God, we will also stand before Jesus, not at the great white throne. Thank God our sins have been forgiven. But we will stand before Jesus at what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and some other places. We're not going to be judged for sin, but we are going to be judged for our service. How we served the King and what we did with the things that he put into our possession. Basically, you could break that down into time, talent, and treasure. The things that he has entrusted you with, the skills and the abilities you have, the spiritual gifts, and you have at least one spiritual gift if you're born again. Every single Christian has at least one, and you might have more than one. Your time, your treasure, how we served him and lived our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just all need to be aware of that. That we will all stand before the Son of God, and we will be judged by him. However, we will be judged in such a way that he will reward us when it's all said and done. So all that was done with a pure motive out of love for the Lord and love for his people and love for the unsaved, all that we do with motives that are in line with the Word of God, he is going to reward us for that. Forever and ever and ever. So it's a judgment, but it's a judgment where we are going to be rewarded for the things we have done for the Lord. But we need to understand that we are all going to stand before him one day. This imagery here is imagery of judgment. So he refers to himself as the Son of God. Then notice what it says next. His eyes are like blazing fire. Usually, not always, but usually when you see fire in the Bible, it speaks of judgment. Jesus is making it clear that there is judgment that is coming to this church. That's why his eyes are blazing fire. He sees all. He sees everything going on, and he is going to judge those who are unrepentant in their sin. That's what this is talking about here. In the Old Testament, the Lord is referred to as El Roi, the God who sees, in Genesis chapter 16. He sees what is going on in Thyatira. He sees what is going on in Paris, Kentucky. And the Lord deals, as we see in this letter, the Lord deals with those who persist in their sinful ways. So blazing fire. And then it also refers to his feet as burnished bronze. Now, this goes back, by the way, to chapter 1. This was the image that John saw of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his feet were burnished bronze. And bronze also speaks of judgment in the Bible. In the temple, they had the altar, the bronze altar. That's where they offered up the animal sacrifices to the Lord, on that altar. It was made of bronze because it was symbolic of judgment. These animals were being judged in the place of Israel, in the place of the worshipers. And so it was a place of judgment. And so again, we see this. His feet are like burnished bronze. So this is a church where judgment is coming. And as we see in a few verses, it's coming to them because of idolatry. And it's coming to them because of sexual immorality. And in particular, adultery. Not limited to that, but that seems to be the predominant sin that was present there. Adultery. And so, right from the get-go, we are reminded that our God is a holy God. We are reminded that he judges sin. And we are encouraged as we read the first verse of this letter. We are encouraged, we are exhorted to make sure our lives are lived in obedience to the Lord, meaning we need to walk in purity. And we can't allow any pockets of sexual immorality in our own lives. If there is sexual immorality of one sort or another, he makes it very clear, these need to be repented of. That's what he's talking about here in a few verses. It needs to be confessed to the Lord. It needs to be laid down before the Lord, and we need to turn from it. And that's what repentance means, by the way. It's just a word that means to turn from something. To say, I repent of this means I'm turning away from it. It used to be in my life. It used to dominate my life, but I have repented of it. I am not going that way anymore. And so we see right from the get-go, Jesus is communicating that he is a holy God, and he is a God that judges sin. And these lights are probably going to go out, because what else? You know, I mean, everything. I'm just going to keep preaching until this is done. So the lights go out, everything goes out, whatever, it doesn't matter. You know, the devil doesn't like this word. He doesn't want this word to go out. So he's going to do everything he can to try to stop it. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a holy, righteous Savior. And we can't become so familiar with Jesus that we forget that. Yes, he's our friend, but he's not our chum. He is God Almighty. And he is deserving of our obedience lived out before him. Now, he commends them. He says in verse 19, look at these things. There are good things going on. First, he says, your deeds, they're good deeds he's referring to. It doesn't get specific about what that was, but there were good deeds. There was love and faith. They were loving one another, probably loving the people in their city of Thyatira. They were a church that had faith. They hadn't departed from the faith. They were walking in faith. They were a church that had, they were serving him. Notice, your servants, your service and your perseverance. They were serving the Lord. And they were persevering. They may have been facing some obstacles or even persecution. Doesn't mention that, but whatever it was, you know, they were persevering through difficulties and remaining faithful to the Lord. And I like what it says. The last thing he says there, and you are now doing more than you did at first. So at first, this church wasn't real active in serving God. They were kind of inactive. But as they went along, they got more active in serving the Lord, which, by the way, is a contrast to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. Look back in verse 5 just for a second. Ephesus was the other way around. Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So Ephesus was doing real good. They were serving God, and then they kind of got off track. They went astray. They stopped serving the Lord. Thyatira was the other way around. They weren't serving the Lord like they should have been, but then they got more active in serving God. And so he commends them. He says, you're doing more than you did at first. And I want to encourage you here today. Listen, you were saved to serve. Saved to serve, not saved to sit on the sidelines, saved to serve the Lord. He loves it. He delights in his people when they serve him. I like this verse, Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You weren't saved by good works, Christian, but you are saved for good works. Your works don't save you, but now that you're saved, you should have good works. You should be serving the Lord. Get off the bench, as I always, you know, get off the sidelines and get into the game. I don't know how the Lord wants to use me. Well, then ask him. Lord, how do you want to use me? Show me what you would have me to do. Show me what I am gifted at. Show me how I can serve you, Lord. Open up a door, and don't you think God's going to respond to that? He will. This was a church, they had not really served the Lord at the start, but as they went along, they began doing more than they did. And so They're commended for that. They're commended for their deeds. They're commended for their love and their faith. They're commended for their service and perseverance. So Jesus has some good things to say to them. We go from the commendation, to the complaint. This is the order that these letters follow, from commendation to complaint. And what was the complaint? Basically, the complaint was that they tolerated Jezebel. All right, who is this Jezebel? Look at verses 20 and 21. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So this is a woman going around in the church claiming she was a prophetess, but she really was not. She was a false prophet is what she was. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So here is this woman, Jezebel, and she's going in the church. She's going around, and she's encouraging people to engage in idolatry, and she's encouraging people to engage in sexual immorality. And she herself, as we'll see here in a verse or two, she herself was also engaging in adultery with those in the church. Yes, even in the church, there are those that engage in adultery. And that's what was going on in Thyatira. And she is, the light has shined on her. The Lord, notice verse 21, the Lord gave her time to repent. But she refused. She just kept persisting in her sin. So what is the Lord to do when he convicts us of immorality in our lives? And we hear preaching, and we know what the Bible says, and we're feeling convicted, but we don't do anything about it. What do you think the next step is for the Lord? Read Hebrews chapter 12. That's the next step. And that talks about how the Lord disciplines those that he loves. The discipline of the Lord is always what follows a lack of repentance. So we don't want to get to the point where God has to discipline us. We want to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. We want to deal with the areas of our lives, the pockets of immorality, if that's present. We need to deal with these things and confess them. Otherwise, the Lord, it says in Hebrews 12, the Lord will chasten us. And we don't want that. Now, this woman, she is just like her namesake, Jezebel in the Old Testament. This is the second Jezebel we read about. It's interesting they had the same name. And it makes a lot of sense because they were pretty similar in a lot of ways. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, you got 1 Kings chapter 16 through 2 Kings chapter 9, all talk about this woman, Jezebel. She was King Ahab's wife, and she was rotten to the core. She was not a Hebrew. She was a Phoenician daughter, a Phoenician princess. And she marries Ahab, and she was a staunch idolater. And she encouraged Ahab in that, and he worshipped Baal, and he worshipped Asherah. And that led to the rest of the nation, encouraging the rest of the people to worship all of these idols and to turn their back on the Lord. And she persecuted the people of God. She persecuted the prophets, the true prophets of the Lord, and had them put to death. She also persecuted Elijah. She went after Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. That's where he flees to Mount Sinai and goes into the cave by himself. And so this woman was a wicked woman, and it's very appropriate that this woman here in Thyatira is also named Jezebel, because she was very similar to her namesake. Now, look at what the Lord says, because she refuses to repent. Notice what he says here in verse 22. So, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. That doesn't sound pleasant. A bed of suffering. By the way, Thyatira, you know what that means? It means odor of affliction. So this woman is going to be cast on a bed of suffering in the city called Odor of Affliction, and I would assume that she was going to have an odor of affliction coming from that bed as well. I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. So there was still some room for those to repent who were engaging in this sexual sin with her. Notice what he says, I will strike her children dead. Wow, the Lord was not messing around here. Her children were probably just like her, I would imagine. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. The Lord knows what's in the heart. He knows what's in the mind. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. There's that theme of judgment again that permeates this letter here. So this woman was engaged in adultery with those of the church here. And the Lord is giving them a chance to repent. Otherwise, they would come under the same judgment. Let's take a step back and look at adultery and what the scriptures have to say about that. Not everything, but a few things that the Bible says about this here. First of all, adultery. The seventh commandment condemns it. You shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. That seems pretty straightforward, right? Is there anything that that we can't understand about that commandment? You shall not commit adultery. That's actually, I believe, the first time it's mentioned, I think, is Exodus chapter 20. Not that it didn't exist before that, but that's where it's first mentioned. I mean, you know, explicitly mentioned, that is. Next, Joseph fled from it. Joseph from the book of Genesis, Genesis 39, verse 10. Listen to what that says. She, that's Potiphar's wife, caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Now you recall that passage, right? So Joseph was a slave in the house of Potiphar. He was a high-ranking military man in Egypt. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And Joseph, the Lord was with him, though. Even though he was a slave, God was with him, and God blessed everything he did. Everything he put his hand to, the Lord blessed it. So Potiphar, he sees this, and he just puts him in charge of everything, his entire estate. Well, his wife had an adulterous heart, and she saw Joseph, and he was a young man. He was a handsome man. He was blessed by God, and she wanted to commit immorality with him. He goes into the house one day, and she's in there, and she grabs a hold of him. Now, he didn't know she was in there. In fact, he did something we all need to do. He avoided this woman like the plague. He wouldn't even go near her, the Bible says, because he knew what she was all about, and he did not want to dishonor his God. And immorality dishonors our God, first and foremost. And so he didn't want to have anything to do with it, but he went in one day. He didn't know she was in there, and she was waiting for him. She grabs him, and he says, I'm out of here. And he just takes off and leaves the cloak behind. He was a man who was above reproach. He was a man that had integrity. And by the way, integrity is what you do when nobody's looking. That's what integrity is. Not what you do when everybody's looking. What you do when nobody is looking. That's integrity. That shows where your integrity is at. And that's where his integrity was at. He said, I'm out of here. We need to have that kind of an approach when it comes to purity. Joseph, what a great model he was for us. Another great model was a guy by the name of Billy Graham. You ever hear of him? How about the Billy Graham rule? He would never spend time alone with members of the opposite sex. That's wise. Can't commit adultery if you're not spending time alone with someone of the opposite sex. It came to be known as the Billy Graham rule. That's integrity. That's being above reproach. And people fall into trouble when they start doing just that, spending a lot of time alone with people that are not their spouse, members of the opposite sex. That's exactly how it begins. It usually begins as an emotional affair, right? These two people begin connecting emotionally, and then it becomes physical ultimately. So we have to utilize wisdom. And what a great example Joseph was. So adultery, Joseph fled from it. What else can we say about it? We can also say that it has long-term consequences. It does. Proverbs chapter 5 talks all about those long-term consequences. And I like what Pastor Chuck Swindoll wrote about it as well. He says, the following is an incomplete list of what you have in store after your immorality is found out. Referring, of course, to adultery here. He says, your mate will experience the anguish of betrayal, shame, rejection, heartache, and loneliness. No amount of repentance will soften those blows. Your mate can never again say that you are a model of fidelity. Suspicion will rob her or him of trust. Your escapade will introduce to your life and your mate's life the very real probability of a sexually transmitted disease. The total devastation your sinful actions will bring to your children is immeasurable. Their growth, innocence, trust, and healthy outlook on life will be severely and permanently damaged. The heartache you will cause your parents, your family, and your peers is indescribable. The embarrassment of facing other Christians who once appreciated you, respected you, and trusted you will be overwhelming. If you're engaged in the Lord's work, you will suffer immediate loss of your job and the support of those with whom you worked. The dark shadow will accompany you everywhere and forever. Forgiveness won't erase it. Your fall will give others license to do the same. The inner peace you enjoyed will be gone. You will never be able to erase the fall from your or others' mind. This will remain indelibly etched on your life's record, regardless of your later return to your senses. And then finally, the name of Jesus Christ, whom you once honored, will be tarnished, giving the enemies of the faith further reason to sneer and jeer. Boy, that gives you a lot of things to consider right there. That's why we need to strive for purity. By the way, if you have committed adultery, you know what? There's forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the end of your story. It's not the end of your life. You can turn to Christ and be forgiven, and God can use you, and God can use you to encourage others as well. So it's not the end. But we have to be aware that there are long-term consequences. And then I would also say that it can be in the heart. There's a thing called adultery of the heart. It does not always have to be something that is acted on outwardly, because Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so adultery, that's called adultery of the heart, what Jesus is talking about there. So it's not like, well, I've never actually acted on it. Yeah, but if it's in the heart, it's every bit as sinful. And so that's where, you know, pornography enters in. And that's what that is. That is adultery of the heart. And so again, what are you doing to hold yourself accountable to others so that you will walk in purity? What steps, what practical steps have you made to walk in purity? And then finally, we need to say this, because it's all throughout this letter here, that it will bring judgment. It will bring judgment. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. He will bring judgment to those that persist in sexual immorality. For the child of God, he'll bring chastening. He'll bring discipline. For those that don't know him, he'll bring judgment. And that's what we see right here in these verses, right here, 22 and 23 in particular. And so we need to seek purity. We need to take practical steps at holding ourselves accountable. There should be at least one person you're accountable to, certainly your spouse, without question. We need to hold ourselves accountable, and we need to repent if there's any areas of our lives that aren't in line with the Word of God. And so that's his complaint. His complaint is that they tolerated Jezebel. Not everybody was committing adultery with Jezebel, but they knew what was going on, And they didn't do anything about it. They just sort of, yeah, we know what's going on. Let's pretend like we don't see it. Let's pretend like it isn't happening in our church. We'll just sweep it under the carpet and hopefully it'll just go away. Finally, he has counsel and comfort. Counsel and comfort for them, for those that are remaining faithful. Counsel and comfort, and that comes down to hold on until I come. Notice verse 24. He says, now to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. See, she was teaching and she was leading people astray. She was saying she had deep secrets, probably that only she knew. And Jesus is making it clear that these deep secrets are just from the devil. These are Satan's deep secrets. He says, but I will not impose any other burden on you. Verse 25, only hold on to what you have until I come. For those of you that are living faithfully for the Lord, for those of you that are persevering, for those of you that are serving me, for those of you that are walking in love and faith, just keep doing what you're doing until I come. Just keep persevering. Stay faithful. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep on keeping on. That's what he's saying to those that are remaining faithful. Keep on keeping on. That's his counsel to them. And then he has a wonderful word of encouragement here, a wonderful word of comfort. This is how he ends all of the letters, with a word of comfort. And here's what he says: to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Wow. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I had a timeline that I was going to show you. Obviously, I can't do that, but basically what Jesus is talking about is when he returns again at the end of the tribulation. So here's what's going to happen. He's going to take us up to be with him. That's the next great event on the prophetic timetable, the rapture of the church. Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 15, verse 51, the Lord Jesus talked about it in the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus talked about it in John 14, 1 through 3. The rapture is all throughout the New Testament. He's coming for us. He's going to take us up to be with him. Then when we are in heaven, he's going to declare war on this earth. That's what you read about in the rest of Revelation. However, he is also going to be offering a way of salvation to those who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, Jesus will return riding on the white horse. He will come back and he will vanquish his enemies gathered against him at Armageddon. He will touch down at the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ himself will make his way into the city, going through the eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem. He will inherit the Davidic throne, as Gabriel said in Luke chapter 1, he would. And he will rule and reign over all the nations on earth. Read Zechariah chapter 14. So, verse 27, that's what Jesus is making reference to, that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. The thousand-year reign of Christ is what he's talking about. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. All of the armies gathered against him at Armageddon. That's Revelation 19. The whole thing's laid out there of what's going to happen. Then when he rules and reigns, Christian, you're going to have a place in his kingdom. That's what he says right here, that he's going to give you authority over the nations. You say, what am I going to be doing? I have no clue what you're going to be doing. I have no clue what I'm going to be doing. I don't even care as long as I'm there with Jesus when he rules and reigns. You could put me in charge of janitorial services. I don't care. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be in the kingdom. And that's his promise to all who overcome, that he will give you the authority to reign over the nations. He'll give you a task. He'll give you a job. You will be serving him for 1,000 years while he rules over all the nations. That's pretty exciting. He also gives one more word of comfort, and that's found in verse 28. I will also give him the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, obviously, that's the sun rising in the east. But what does it refer to? Well, when you look in chapter 22, verse 16, at the end of the book, Jesus is referred to as the bright morning star. So he's going to give you him. He is going to give you the fullness of himself. He is the bright morning star. So when you close your eyes for the last time and take your last breath, you will open your eyes and you will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ.
To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no wandering the earth, trying to, do things that I should have done during my lifetime. There's no purgatory that was invented by man. There is absence from the body, presence with the Lord. The angels will take you into his presence. And that is why the Apostle Paul, when he was facing the possibility of martyrdom, when he's under house arrest in Rome, said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why could death be gain? Because I'm just going to get more of him. I'm going to get the bright morning star. I'm going to be with my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful word of encouragement to these people and to you, that you will be ruling and reigning with him when he rules over the nations. He'll give you a special job to do, and that you will get the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star. Verse 29, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So all you got to do is be an overcomer. My question for you as we close is, are you an overcomer? The only way to overcome is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary. To put your faith and your hope in him and him alone. Let's go to him as we close with a word of prayer. If you're here today and there's doubt in your mind about whether you're an overcomer, you could settle that by asking Christ to save you. That is a prayer he will always answer when you come in faith, believing he died on the cross for you. He paid the sin debt in full. He paid the penalty you could never pay. Will you come to Jesus and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior, not just today, but every day, to lead and to guide your life? He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. For the child of God here today, you see what the Word of God has to say about, again, this issue of purity. Two different churches he spoke to about this. He spoke to Pergamum, the third letter, about it. He spoke to Thyatira about it. Obviously, the Lord wants our lives to be lived out in purity before him. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:3, that among the people of God, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Do you need to go to the Lord today and confess anything as it relates to that? He's here. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to do so. But we must turn from it. We must repent of it. We must root it out of our lives, that our lives will be clean vessels to be used by the Lord. So if there's anything you need to bring to God, bring it to him right now. And then take some practical steps and making sure you're walking in purity. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for who you are, the Son of God. We thank you that even though we're all deserving of judgment, yet we have received mercy. We have received grace by your loving hand. And Lord, my prayer is that if there's any that have not yet received salvation in your name, that they would put their faith and their hope and their trust in you right now. That you would draw them to yourself, dear Lord. Father, help our lives to be marked by purity, Lord, that we might be the vessels we need to be, fit for use by the Master, that he might get the glory, the honor, and the praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to come down now, we would love to pray with you. If you have a prayer request for yourself or for anybody, anyone that you know,